talk to you about the ministry of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, or a tale of two fishermen. We're going to follow the example of Jesus because he is our example. We are to follow in his steps. And this morning, as Jesus, as we look at the beginning of his ministry, we see the example that he set in baptism, in beating temptation, and becoming fishers of men. First thing I want to do is look at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives for this message this morning. Lord, that there would be something that we could feed on and chew on and sustain our souls, Lord, today. Help us again as we look at Jesus, our great example, that we would pattern our lives after his example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, baptism wasn't anything new back then, but the way John did it was new. Let me explain. In the first century, Gentiles were baptized into the Jewish faith. Whoever wanted to embrace the Jewish faith as a way of symbolizing the fact that as Gentiles, they were spiritually unclean, they needed to be baptized. The Jews didn't think they needed to be baptized because in their minds, they were children of Abraham, and therefore they were already clean and pure. But John insisted on baptizing them as well, saying that all men are sinners and are in need of repentance. So John preached baptism as a means of repentance. And one day Jesus came to where John was baptizing, probably at the same place the Hebrew people had made their crossing into the Promised Land, hundreds of years earlier. Remember, John had probably never seen Jesus as an adult, but somehow he still knew that he was the Christ. Perhaps the Holy Spirit prompted him. He had, as the Holy Spirit had prompted Elizabeth when she saw, or prompted Mary when she saw Elizabeth, and when she came, the child, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb and was filled with the Holy Ghost. Somehow, though, John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And when he did, I think, you know, something happened that happens rarely to preachers is that they're at a loss for words. John was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say. And through the crowds and clamor of confession, he saw the one that he had been waiting for, the one that God sent him to prepare the way for, the one that he had spent his life praying for, and here he comes. Here he comes walking toward John. Words eventually found their way to his throat, and he cried out to everyone that was gathered here, there, Behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world. Can you imagine his excitement? You're preaching about something, you're preaching about someone, and all of a sudden, while you're preaching about them, here they come. And so John says, this is him of whom I've been telling you about. This is the person that I have been preaching to you about. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the gift of heaven who will finally, once and for all, take away the sins of the world. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one whose shoes I am unworthy even to touch, even to untie. When John said this, Jesus waded up to him and asked to be baptized, and John said, No, I don't think this is the way it should be. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus insisted, and John obeyed. And so the question is, why? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Why would the holy, perfect Son of God have to be immersed like a common sinner? And by the way, the way the Greek phrase in verse 13 reads, there's an infinitive purpose, a purpose. So Jesus sought baptism with a definite purpose in mind. He came to John to be baptized because there was a purpose, there was a reason, a definite reason for him to do so. And so I ask, why? What was this all about? What was the purpose that Jesus had in coming to be baptized? And at first, I believe that Jesus was baptized to identify with the ministry of John. He came to identify with John's ministry and what he was preaching. John had spent months, perhaps even years, heralding the coming of the King, the Messiah, and Jesus came, and Jesus wanted to be baptized, saying, you know, John is right. John is right. I'm the one that he's been talking about. John's sermons have been right on. You do need to repent. You need to be righteous in God's eyes because you are not. No matter what race you belong to, no matter if you are a Gentile or a Jew, everyone needs to be made right. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to be righteous. And I'm here to make sure that righteousness is possible. And understand, in identifying with John's ministry, Jesus was also officially beginning his ministry. In a way, the baton is being passed as Jesus was baptized, because as John's work ended, Jesus' work begun. Remember, John said, I must decrease, he must increase. So John's ministry began to wind down as the ministry of Jesus began to take off. And look at what happens at this baptism. All heaven breaks loose. Heaven itself opens up, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lands on the shoulder of Jesus. And the voice of God the Father booms from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a great thing. All of the Godhead is there. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the coronation for Jesus. And I love it because God did not say, "You have now become my Son." He said, "No, this is my beloved Son." Jesus has always been God's Son. "And this is my beloved Son," God said, "and I'm putting my stamp of approval upon him." Now, God's words spoken here are echoes of Psalm 2:7, where it says, "This is my beloved Son." This was a description of the Messianic, it's a Messianic psalm. The Jews believed that this was referring to the Messiah. But then he also says, "In whom I am well pleased." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, which talks about the suffering servant who lives a life that's culminated in Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is? It's where Jesus is crucified, where Jesus is beaten. So the baptism of God, of Jesus, God says, there's two things that I'm going to do by speaking from heaven. Number one, I'm going to confirm that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King. He's the hope. He's the one that you've been waiting for. But he's also confirming the fact that he is also the suffering servant, that he has come to suffer for sinful mankind. And as Jesus told the reluctant to baptize him, John, his baptism was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And that leads to a second reason why I believe that Jesus was baptized, and that is he was baptized to identify with us. Not only was he baptized to identify with John's message and saying everyone needs to repent, but he's also identifying with us. Now, I thought of how we could maybe illustrate this today, taken from an idea that Gordon MacDonald had, that we should imagine the scene of Jesus' baptism as if it took place today in the times in which we live. And so what I've done, some of you have name tags. And if you haven't put that name tag on, I want you to put the name tag on right now, okay? And then once you've got it on, would you come up to the front? Here's what would happen today. Here's what would happen today. There's only like five or six of you, I think, that have name. You're invited to a conference. And one of the first things you do when you come to a conference is you stop at the registration table and you get a name tag, okay? But in this particular name tag, I've asked them all to not only put their name, but to put a sin on their tag. Now, don't look, there's not necessarily one that they've committed. I told them to make one up. All right? So they come and they have these names and they have the particular sin that needs to be repented of, they need to be cleansed from. It's a part of them. It's a part of their sin nature. And so what would happen today is if Jesus would come, Jesus would say, I want you to take off those name tags because I'm going to identify with you. How did Jesus identify with them? Take off your tags. Could I have Danny, want to come up here? Do you mind wearing some tags? All right. I want you to take these tags and pin them on yourself. All right, so this is what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he takes and identifies with us and he takes our sin and he puts it on himself. It's the same as the cross. He didn't actually commit the sin. Scripture says he knew no sin. Neither was any guile in his mouth. He was in all points tempted like we are and yet without sin. And so Jesus, as he came to be baptized from John, says, I'm going to identify with all the people here. I'm going to identify with your sin. I'm going to place your sin on myself, and then I'm going to go down here into the waters of baptism, and I'm going to be baptized for you, taking your sins with me. Now, this doesn't do away from our sins. The cross was still needed. But it's just another way that Jesus is able to identify with us. So if Jesus was here today, he would come up to you and he'd say, I know your name. I know that the sins and the things that you struggle with, I want to identify with you. I want to help you overcome all of those things. I want you to be victorious. So here's what you do. I want you to give them to me. Place them upon me. And the ultimate sacrifice is when Jesus bore our sins, these things that we have committed, these sins, in his body, when he died upon the cross. He actually became sin for us who knew no sin. So although he was come to identify with the message of repentance and righteousness, he had nothing to repent from. There is not any unrighteousness in him, But he identified and recognized that those that were coming needed to repent, and they had no way to really, really have their sins forgiven. So he says, I am going to bear your sins, and I'm going to identify with you. He's identifying with them at his baptism, but he was actually able to do something about the sins themselves when he went to the cross. Jesus is our sin bearer. Aren't you glad for that? And he came and he was baptized to demonstrate to us that that was the purpose in his coming. And he's identifying with John. You could take those off. Thanks. They did a great job. Let's give them a hand. And maybe you're here today and you're weighted down by sin or guilt. I want you to know that you can come to Jesus because he has done something about the sins that weigh us down. Harry Ironside said, he who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells the story of how her grandfather, a Dutch Christian, had a heart for the Jewish people, and William ten Boom started a weekly prayer group in 1844 in the city of Haarlem near Amsterdam. And the focus of this prayer meeting was to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. This weekly prayer meeting continued uninterrupted for several years when the Ten Boom family were sent to a concentration camp because they had helped Jews flee Nazi persecution. Corrie also tells about her father, Caspar Ten Boom, when the Jews were forced to wear the Star of David. Caspar lined up for one, even though he wasn't Jewish. He wore it so that he could identify with the people that he came to love and minister to. He came to identify with the people that he had prayed for all of these years. He didn't have to wear the star, but he chose to. Jesus didn't have to be baptized, but he chose to. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, but he chose to. He willingly gave his life. The sinless Son of God didn't have to be baptized any more than he had to go to the cross, but he loved you, and he identifies with you, and so he did. And then the leads to the final reason that Jesus asked to be immersed in the Jordan. And that is so that he could identify with what he had come to do. His baptism was a picture of what was to happen in 3 short years. And we are baptized, we realize the same symbolism, being immersed and then raised up out of the waters to walk in newness of life. Jesus was foretelling his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what we do when we are baptized. We go down in the water. We die. We're buried as we're held under the water. And then we're brought up, signifying our resurrection, signifying that we were raised to walk in newness of life. So when we are baptized, we also are identifying. We are identifying with Jesus. Jesus came to identify with us. Now when we are baptized, we are identifying with him. That when we put our faith in him, in the power of his resurrection, we are reborn to a new life, abundant life, eternal life. And I would encourage you that if you have not been baptized with that kind of understanding that symbolism in your life, that you need to do that. Jesus was willing to identify with you. Are you willing to identify with him in baptism? Baptism is a way of saying, I've given my life to Jesus. He is my Savior and Lord. And we are letting other people know. It's an outward demonstration of an inward commitment that we have made in our life. And we are saying that, watch my life, because from now on, my life is identifying with Jesus, and I am going to let Jesus live through me. And you all heard this Behind the Gates of Splendor and the powerful documentary film that tells the story of the five Americans, probably most known, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, as they were killed by the Aqua Indians. In a testament to forgiveness, I just can't imagine this. But the family members of those slain missionaries returned to the very tribe that had killed their husbands, their fathers. And in one scene from the film, Kathy and Steve Saint, the children of missionary pilot Nate Saint, speak of their own baptism. And one of the Aquas, I believe it was the man, or it was one of the men that were there when the missionaries were killed and had participated in those killings, said that Nate's two children were baptized at the place where their father was martyred. By his father's grave, we did it when Steve was a little older. It was right up the river there. He brought his mother too. It's a powerful testimony. Makes me think of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Because of their relationship with Jesus, these children could look at the very men who had murdered their father and said, "I love you. I love you." I remember, I wasn't able to make it. I was sick, but at a Worldview weekend up in the cities, they had, Nate Saint was traveling around with one of the men who had killed his father. And they were going around talking, giving testimony about the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of God. I remember hearing how impressed he was. He said, "You know, you go up to a restaurant, you speak into this little box, the thing that you want, you pull out a piece of plastic, and they'll give you anything you want." And no concept of money or anything like that. But isn't that neat how God can reach into a third world country, people that knew nothing about the love of God, and find it in those that are willing to identify with Jesus. The second thing about the ministry of Jesus beginning is his beating temptation. If you have your Bibles again, turn to the book of Luke this time, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that he be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Now, as Christians, we recognize that we are to be fishers of men. But there's something I don't think we realize, and that is that fact that Satan is also a fisherman. He's a fisher of men also. He would love nothing more than to hook you and to trap you in his snares. And we've all been bombarded with temptation. And I take comfort in the fact that even Jesus was tempted. The difference, though, is that Jesus was never hooked. I have to admit that there have been times in my life when the devil has hooked me. He's caught me. And as a poor fisherman, and I really mean I am a poor fisherman, but even I have learned some things concerning fishing. I mean, first, you have to know where the fish are. I mean, you wouldn't want to go fish in a place where there wasn't any fish. So you have to know where the fish are. And I don't pay much attention to, but I know there are better fishermen here than me that could talk to you probably all day about fishing, but the conditions must be important, because sometimes they will say, like on the weather report, the best hours for fishing are these times. So the conditions of the place that you are fishing is also important. Secondly, you have to know what the fish are biting on. You know, what works in one time in one place might not work so well at another place, another time. You have to know which kind of bait certain fish like, and you fish for the fish you want to catch and use the appropriate bait. Third thing is you have to be persistent, right? Sometimes you're out there and you're fishing and you're sitting there and you don't catch anything for a while. Otherwise, it would be called catching, not fishing. So that's what I do. I fish. I'm not a catcher. I'm a fisher. Satan is a good fisherman, and he also uses these tactics when he is out fishing. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. In other words, Satan is not everywhere at once. So he has to decide where he's going to go fishing. He has to pick his spots. And once he gets his location, then he goes through his bag of lures, or he looks at what bait he has, and he begins to think about which lure to use, which bait will work in this situation. And Satan is also persistent. He doesn't give up. Well, I want to look at how to have victory over temptation and not become one of Satan's catches. And we can learn this by the example of Jesus. Remember, he's our example. He's our example in all things. So we've got this true story there in Luke chapter 4, and the conditions were such that when Satan tempts us, one of the times, one of the conditions is right after a high spiritual experience. Satan comes to tempt you right after a high spiritual experience. Matthew chapter 4 records that the temptation of Jesus happened directly after his baptism. He was baptized, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is a big deal, the baptism of Jesus. I mean, you talk about a high spiritual experience. I have not yet seen the Holy Spirit come down and land on anybody in the form of a dove. I have not yet heard the voice of heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Think of the spiritual high that Jesus was on. And I want you to know that there is a truth there for us as well. Temptation often comes after a high spiritual experience. Another time temptation comes is when we are physically weak. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Imagine the physical strain on his body after all this time. And it's also true that temptation happens during a time of physical sickness, or when the body is in a weak state, or we're hungry, or we're tired. So we have to watch out for those things. And then the third thing was that Jesus was alone during this time. His disciples were not there. And temptation often occurs when we're alone. And there are other times, there are other conditions, I'm sure, but there's three that are mentioned here for us after high spiritual experiences, after or when we're physically weak, and when we're alone. What is the design of these lures? And again, he uses a lot of different lures, but I believe that there are really two main designs that Satan has in forming the kind of lures that he wants to catch us with. I don't have a bunch of lures. Again, I'm not a good fisherman, so I don't have that, but Nancy, could you pick one out there? One of those, sorry. Pick one out there. All right. What does that say, Denise? What does that say? Sin against God. Satan's goal, his bait, his lure, is to get us to sin against God. Satan was trying to get Jesus to sin against God so that he would be disqualified from being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This, folks, is a crucial moment in the life of Jesus. It's a crucial moment for us. Because if Satan can get Jesus to sin, he can no longer be the perfect sacrifice. And all through these temptations, Satan attempts to get Jesus to bypass the cross by which he would save all believing mankind. I mean, there is no salvation other than through the cross of Christ. There is no other way. But Satan knew if he could get Jesus to short-circuit the cross, that all mankind would be lost and must suffer an eternal hell to pay the price for their own sins. There would be no sin bearer. The one who I came to identify with us would not be able to follow through on his mission. And so that's the first thing that Satan does. He gets you to tries to tempt you. He tries to bait you to sin against God. But there's another one here. Hallie, would you pick up that lure? All right. What does that one say? Can you help us out there, Danny?
Doubt our relationship with God.
The second thing he tries to get us to do is to doubt our relationship to God. If he can't get us to sin against God, then he wants us to doubt our relationship with God and to become independent of him in meeting our own needs. Notice the first temptation. The devil said unto him in verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Do you notice right off Satan uses the word if? If thou be the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. See how he attempts to cast doubt upon Jesus' identity and his relationship with the Father. And then he says, "Tell the stone to become bread." He did not say, "Pray to your Father in heaven and ask for bread." But rather he's saying, "Take matters into your own hands and provide for your own needs." I think this is a subtle trick of the enemy. Do you know part of the Lord's Prayer is that we are to pray and we are to ask God for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And what Satan tries to get us to do is short circuit God's plan, not go to God and try to do things on our own. And try to provide for our own needs. The devil hates anything requiring humility and dependence upon God, and he loves everything that has to do with self-sufficiency. The great thing that Satan aims at in tempting a Christian is to overthrow their relationship to God as Father so that we cut off our dependence on him. You know what blesses my heart today is when my older children come to me and ask me for advice or counsel. They don't even need to, but if they want to and they do, that blesses my heart. How much more does God love it when we come to him and we ask for his counsel, we ask for his advice, and we really even go further and say, "God, Father, I depend upon you for everything." Satan wants you to. He wants to hinder that relationship. And then thing to notice about Jesus, though, is that he never got hooked. Never got hooked. And so we need to notice how the temptation was resisted and overcome. How do we resist? How did Jesus keep from being hooked? First, he refused to comply with the temptation. In one aspect, the phrase today, just say no, there's some truth in that. It's correct, but it falls short, because the next point is he was ready to reply to it. He didn't say no, but he also knew why to say no. He quoted from Scripture, and he said, "It is written." It is written. It's amazing to me that Jesus battled all the temptations of Scripture, all the temptations of Satan, by using Scripture, by saying, "It is written." And you notice how the devil would take Scripture and he'd take it out of context? And Jesus would say, "Yeah, that's not quite right. Let me give you the whole thing here. Let me tell you what it spirit behind this is. Let me tell you what it means." Not only was he the living Word of God, but also God's Word lived in him. And he was strong and overcome the evil one by the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And so we need to be strong by having the Word of God abiding in us, that we are able to use Scripture, the sword of the Spirit, to counteract the temptations of Satan. So Jesus warded off the second temptation. The second temptation there, verse 5, "The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." So the devil shows Jesus all the glory, all the splendor of the world, all the beauty, the magnificence, the luxury of the world was shown to him. How did Jesus ward off this assault and conquer the enemy? I believe he did it with abhorrence and detestation. He wanted nothing to do about it. And if we are ever going to be victorious against sin, we have to be ruthless with it. We have to be ruthless with it. We have to have a holy hatred of it and cannot bear the thought of it. Unless we do, we will continue to struggle and fall. He beat it with Scripture by quoting Scripture. And the third temptation, he brought him in verse 9 to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Again, Jesus, using Scripture, said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Here the devil tempts Jesus to presume upon the promises of God. To presume upon the promises of God. What would have happened if Jesus had purposely thrown himself off the temple? He would have been testing God to prove that his promise to not let him fall would be true. In other words, we don't do something ridiculous, foolhardy, and expect God to save us from it. We don't tempt God. We don't tempt him to keep his promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So Christian, how are you doing with the temptations? Satan's fishing for you. He knows the conditions. He's got a bait picked out personally for you. I mean, some people make their flies or baits, you know. I think Satan does that for each of us. Have you been hooked? No need to. Jesus has given us the blueprint for overcoming temptation. Let's use it. The other fishing trip, also involves Jesus, but this time he's doing the fishing, and we're going to go through this rather quickly. But he's becoming a fisher of men. He's calling his disciples, and then he's telling his disciples in turn that they will become fishers of men. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm not going to go through all of the disciples today, but I want to hit a couple of high points on some of them. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is interpretation, "a stone." And so, becoming fishers of men, we can learn from Jesus' disciples. What can we learn about from Andrew? Two things. First of all, Andrew's discipleship shows us that in the kingdom of God, you don't have to be in the spotlight for God to use you in a powerful way. You don't have to be in the spotlight. And then another thing we can learn from Andrew is the power of relational evangelism. Andrew is the one who brought his brother Peter, to Jesus. What can we learn about Peter? Well, we can learn it's best to be quick to hear and slow to speak, as James said, because Peter was the one that was always opening his mouth and sticking his foot in. But God is also able to see our potential instead of our past. And even after Peter denied Jesus, Jesus saw the potential that Peter had and didn't hold his denial against him. James and John. We learn from James and John. One of the things is, it's best to get low, go slow, and don't blow. In other words, get low, get humble. Get humble. Go slow. You know, there's some truth to that counting to 10. Because if you settle down, you can get a hold of the anger. But James and John had a problem with pride and anger. How do I know that? Well, they requested that they sit on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. That became a sharp dissension among the disciples. And so finally, Jesus had to say, "Whoever wants to be greatest among you, let him learn to be the servant of all." And anger. James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who did not believe in Jesus. Thomas. I want to talk to you, just can you hang on for about 5 minutes here? Because Thomas is known as for his what? His doubts. He's known for his doubts. And I want to say some things about doubt this morning. One thing doubt is not is the opposite of faith. I've heard so many times that the opposite of faith is doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And there's an important distinction between the two. Os Guinness once said, "Doubt comes from a word meaning two. To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once, and so to be in two minds." So non-believers, they're unbelievers. They have made a conscious choice to not believe, to not have faith. Doubters are uncertain whether they have real faith or not. They don't know exactly what to believe about certain things, but they still want to have faith. This means you can have strong faith and still have some doubts. You can be heaven-bound and still have some uncertainty about theological issues. Flannery O'Connell once said, "Doubt always coexists with faith, for in the presence of certainty, who would need faith at all?" In Mark chapter 9, there's a story there of a father who brings his son, who is demon-possessed, to Jesus. And he asked the Lord for his help, and Jesus said, "Do you believe?" You remember what he said? He said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He had faith, even though he had some doubt along with it, but he wanted to have faith. He wanted to believe. So doubt is not the opposite of faith. And then another thing about doubt is that it is not unforgivable. Doubt can be forgiven. And then, doubt is not always bad. And that might surprise you. But doubt is not always bad. There is a sense where doubt is bad. But there's also a sense when doubt is not bad. In fact, doubt can be good. Doubt can strengthen our faith. Suppose you stood at the bank of the sanctuary this morning, and I was going to do this, but I didn't. And I had two flowers up here, and one was real and one was artificial. Do you know they make those artificial flowers today so good? I can't tell the difference. If I'm standing at the back of the sanctuary and I see two flowers, I mean, I saw a poinsettia the other day. I didn't know if it was real or fake until I touched it. Artificial, not fake, right? So anyway, I would have to come up here. I would have doubts about which one was the real one until I came up here and I touched it and felt it, looked at it close. And then I would not have any doubt whatsoever, right? Thomas gets a bad rap. Thomas said, I will not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead unless I'm able to touch him. I want to see for myself the nail prints. I want to see for myself his side. And then when Jesus returned to the disciples and Thomas was there, Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubt. He said, "Thomas, come and see. Come and touch me." And you know what Thomas declared? "My Lord and my God." He expressed even greater faith than some of the other disciples. Why? Because his doubts led him to belief, led him to a concrete faith. If you have doubts about anything this morning, God says, "Come, let us reason together. I want to prove my reality. I want to remove any doubt." And you'll become stronger in faith before because of it. Author Mark Littleton says, "Through doubts we can learn more than through naive trust. Truth can be tested. Doubt is the fire through which it passes. But when it has been tried, it will come forth as gold." C.S. Lewis went so far as to say, "To believe with certainty, one has to begin with doubting." I mean, just think how doubt can protect us from gullibility. I mean, what if David Koresh's followers had questioned his bizarre biblical teaching before the destruction at Waco? And what if the residents of Jonestown had doubted the teaching of Jim Jones? The ultimate irresponsibility is to follow unquestioned truth in an unquestioning way. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "Test everything, hold fast to that which is good." Now, don't get me wrong. Doubt can be a terrible thing, but it needs to be handled correctly. Strobel said, "If we don't handle it properly, like a runaway virus, doubt can decimate our faith." And in his book, God's Outrageous Claim, Strobel takes the word faith and makes an acronym on which he hangs five things that we can do to protect ourselves from doubt's ill effects. Here they are. Can we read the screen at all? Yes. The F is to find the root of doubt. What is the reason for the doubt? What is the root cause of doubt? The A is to ask others and God for help. If we have doubts, We can have those doubts settled. Nothing wrong with asking somebody why they believe what they believe. I is implement a course of treatment. Don't just let the doubt stay there and fester. Take scrupulous care of your spiritual health. And H, hold our remaining questions in tension. Can we read those together? F, find the root of our doubt. A, ask others and God for help. I, implement a course of treatment. T, take scrupulous care of our spiritual health. H, hold our remaining questions in tension. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the example that Jesus has set before us. And I pray that we would be followers of his example. And I pray today if there's one or more that need to be baptized in water, need to identify with you this morning in your baptism and in your life, I pray, Lord, that you would place that desire, that conviction upon their heart today. Lord, I pray if there is any that is being baited and tempted by Satan, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the words necessary to overcome these temptations. And Lord, finally, I pray that you would help us all to become fishers of men as we follow your example in all of these things. And Lord, we ask now that you would also bless the meal that has been provided and go with us safely to our homes as we leave here, whatever time that may be today. We thank you for the fellowship with you and now the fellowship with each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Yes. One second. Fran has something she'd like to share.
Well, it was kind of ironic that your sermon was on fishing. And we went up to this... We went up to this show up at that church the other night, on Friday night. And it had a little bit about fishing in there. And if you're having a problem with fishing, you didn't do it right.
Oh.
I'll give you a tip.
Okay, thanks. I can use all the tips I can get.
This little boy went out to the... go ice fishing, and he come upon this elderly man that he was just pulling fish in, just left